Beloved congregation of the Lord, there is a tourist town in Quebec that always looks beautiful when you walk down Main Street, because there's a local city ordinance that requires this. So the homes are restored and they're kept up to look genuinely antique and historic. It's like taking a step back in time. As long as you stay on Main Street. Because if you walk around the side or the back, then you discover that out of sight of the main road, the houses are not kept up. That the paint is peeling, the siding is sagging and falling off, and there are broken windows even. And that's a picture of the only thing the law, the holy good law of God, can do with us as sinners. That's all we would ever do with God's law, is keep up a front. Unless the Holy Spirit creates in you the desire to live according to God's law with all your heart from the inside. And because of the condition of our hearts, not even something so good and beautiful and pure as law is able to help you in any way to climb the ladder to salvation. You can't save yourself by, quote unquote, doing the right thing. You sometimes hear talk show hosts say this. People, it's not complicated. Just do the right thing. That's exactly what we're incapable of as sinners left to ourselves. And yet, the law of God does have a beautiful job to do in our hearts and lives. So let's consider rock bottom in this discovery of our sinfulness, and we'll use this theme, God's devastating law. We see that sin is provoked by the law, that sinners are killed by the law, and that the Holy Spirit makes room for God's grace by the law. So God's devastating law. Sin provoked by the law, sinners killed by the law, and the Holy Spirit makes room for God's grace by the law. I think I've told you before that if I'm in the car and listening to talk radio, I just want to hear what people are saying and thinking in our society. And I remember once a fascinating discussion about what law can and can't do. And the host kept on saying this, you can't legislate morality. You can't, through law, make people do the right thing. You have to leave it up to the individual. And of course, I perked up my ears, but as the discussion continued, it became plain that he was saying this about sexual morality. And that everyone should be allowed to do whatever they want. Do you think law can make people good? I talked back to this talk show on my radio, as I do sometimes when I'm alone in the car, and I said something like this. Every law is an attempt to legislate morality. You might as well say we shouldn't have any laws. It's just that you think no one else, not even God, has the right to tell you what to do with the body he gave you. Reminds me of the sign once outside a pro-abortion rally. Keep your morality off my body. Deep down, we human beings both want law and hate law. On the one hand, we like laws that we approve of and that we think demonstrate our goodness. And on the other hand, we resent law as a violation of our rights and as a pain in the neck. Why do we have this love-hate relationship with law and rules? Well, there are two reasons for this. First, because that's how we were created. We were made to earn eternal life by keeping God's law. Children, we call that the covenant of works. If Adam had obeyed God, if Adam had left the forbidden fruit alone, he would have earned eternal life for himself and for us. And even with this broken covenant of works hanging over our heads, we still think that by quote-unquote doing the right thing, we can at least demonstrate some part of our goodness and at least earn part of our salvation, or as some Arminians would say, make ourselves worthy of hearing the gospel. You do your part, and that gives God the opportunity to do his part. Our doing makes room for God's doing. And that's why, as human beings, we instinctively turn to law as the answer for what's wrong with life. Let me quote some biblical examples. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Tell me, what must I do to be saved? Just list it for me and I'll take care of it." The Philippian jailer falls on his knees before the Apostle Paul and says, "Sir," trembling, "what must I do to be saved?" The prodigal son comes home in Jesus' parable and he wants to say this to his dad, "Make me a servant. Put me to work. Let me earn my way back into your favor." And many other examples could be given. The sanitized Reformed version goes something like this: "If I could just be more holy, more serious, more humble, more consistent, if I could just cut that sin out of my life. What more can I do?" people sometimes say when you press them about their spiritual need. They almost sound offended, as if to say, "But God hasn't noticed. Look at all the things I do. I can provide you with the list. I've done my part. Why isn't God stepping in to do his part?" You even find in our churches the same response when you stand before God. That's a famous question that is worthwhile asking sometimes in home visits too. When you stand before God and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? One elder in one of our churches told me, visiting an older lady, and her response was, "Well, I always come to church and I do my best." Do any of us answer the question that way? It is what every unrenewed sinner thinks instinctively deep down. "I'm doing my part. Okay, not perfectly, but enough to qualify me somewhat for grace. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I should get more consideration. I'm doing okay, and okay ought to be worth something. Okay, I'm not fantastic, but I'm not horrible either." That's the love relationship we have with our doing. Our paying at least something to make us more redeemable. We love law as long as we can write our own and hold ourselves to our own standards and pat ourselves on the back and say, "What a good boy am I." But there's another side. We don't just love law as long as we can write them. We also deep down hate God's law, and God's law in particular. We want to say to God what that talk show host said: "You can't legislate morality. Law doesn't make anybody a better person." What's the best way to get a 2-year-old to do something? Tell him, "Don't." Works every time it's tried. That's not just true of 2-year-olds, you know. Law provokes us. Law rubs our fur the wrong way, to use the analogy. Or we might politely, with a sigh or a groan, say something. How many of us are singing to the government about lockdown restrictions? "Oh, how love I thy law." Or we could simply spell it out crudely and boldly: "Forget it. I'm not going to obey that law. You can't tell me what to do." Remember Romans 8? The carnal mind, the person unrenewed by the miracle of this Holy Spirit saving grace, hates God. How do you know? How can you tell people hate God? "Because such hearts are not submissive to the law of God, and indeed they cannot be. They are unable to submit." the best way to prove people hate God is to push on them the claims of his law. One of the things my family loved to do while we were camping, especially out west on mountain streams, is to find a little trickle somewhere and to spend an afternoon making a dam. Stones are everywhere. You pick them up and you start piling stones and wood, and that little creek might look like it's only this narrow and you can jump across it. And it might look like there's not a whole lot of force there, but the more you pile up in the way of the flow, it starts pushing, and eventually the flow and the pressure of all that water piling up just starts ripping away whatever you can put in its path. Because the water's always rushing to go lower and lower. And that's what the law of God does to us. God says, you shall do this and you shall not do that. And he blocks the flow of our desires. I don't think you have a whole lot of these in Ontario, but if you go out west, in some parts of the west, you can see herds of wild horses. Now, from a distance, when you put your binoculars on them, they look friendly. Leave them alone and they will be calm. But rope one. And what happens? The hooves fly and the scream echoes from the mouth of that horse and the teeth are bared and the foam flies and you realize this is a wild animal who doesn't want this restraint at all. That's how the Apostle Paul describes his own conversion in our scripture reading from Romans 7. He says the law of God is not some evil, miserable thing that we can ditch. We can't say Christ has come to save us from law and make us free to live as we please. No, the apostle praises law, even when he admits what law did to him. He says in verse 7 of Romans 7, I would not have known or been convicted of sin unless the law of God told me, you should not covet. And he goes on in verse 8, sin took opportunity by the commandment and stirred or riled up in me all kinds of evil desire. The law places the dam before the flow of your heart, and suddenly you become aware of the swirl of lust and greed and the desire to rebel and to say, I'm not doing that. Think back to the toddler. Mom put something on the coffee table and said, don't touch, it's not snack time yet. And that defiant little hand reaches out and grabs, and those little eyes look at you as if to say, so there. And so you administer the discipline due, and the child comes back. And the little hand starts to reach again, and then suddenly, remembering the painfulness of the discipline, remembering your warning voice in the background, that hand gets pulled back, but the child stands there by the table and cries with an offended sense of, how dare you block my will, you mean person? Think of the tiger, man-eating tiger captured from the Delta rivers of India and placed in the zoo. He sees all those people coming past and he thinks, oh, this is a buffet. All this fresh meat walking around. But the bars keep him from eating his fill. And the law of God puts bars in front of our desires and makes us aware of our bondage. God says, don't do it. And when he says that, I become all the more aware that I want to do it. And the resentment rises against God for daring to get in my way. And the wild horse feeling the rope rears and rages and screams and kicks and bucks. Once teaching a catechism class about how the law of God stirs up our hatred and rebelliousness, and one honest young person blurted out, well, why have law then? Let's get rid of it. And I said, we have law exactly so that I could arouse that response in you. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law reveals there's something wrong with us. Our canons are simply echoing scriptures and giving us two answers for why we have law. First, it exposes the greatness of our sin, and it keeps on convincing us of sin more and more. The law is showing you your complete inability to please God. Your hatred and rebelliousness against God for daring to tell you don't when you want to. Remember the rich young ruler? Very confident, very self-assured, cool as a cucumber. He comes up to Jesus. Just tell me what to do to be saved and I can do it. What does Jesus say? Oh, you misunderstand. You don't have to do anything. Just enjoy my love and grace. Isn't that the answer of too much of the contemporary church in North America? But Jesus lists the Ten Commandments. And the ruler says, "But I've done all these things since I was a little kid." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me." You see, Pharisees taught that the richer you are, the more holy your life is and the more pleasing to God you are. And the richer you are, the more God approves of how you're living. See, if you have lots, you're a holy person. And if you have nothing, you're a loser. And so Jesus drives home the spiritual application of those Ten Commandments by exposing that this man thought riches was the only thing worth living for and that he served God because he thought it would make him richer. And he went away very sad, realizing, "I'm a covetous person. My idol is my money." Without law, without Jesus using law, all of us would look at the rich young ruler. And do you know what we would say? What a wonderful man. You looking for a good church? Because a man who has a neat and tidy, outwardly clean life and a man who's got lots of money would make a great member. Come on in. We have a building project we'd like you to fund, sir. Children, God's law is like a mirror. You've been playing outside in the mud and in the sandbox. Your hands are filthy. Your face is filthy. You see your hands, so you wash up a minute, but you don't do anything about your face. And mom says, "Wait a minute, you can't eat supper with a face like that. Wash up." "I'm not dirty." "Yes, you are. Come here. Look in the mirror here. Look at your face." And that's the role God's law has in proving, in exposing our sin. Sin in the level of our hearts. And so when the law of God makes the wild horse on the inside buck and rear and kick, and the tiger on the inside pace and fret and snarl, and the waters of your heart want to swirl and push back against his barrier, and when it arouses the hatred of the sinner against the lawgiver, God, for daring to block you, then the law is doing exactly what God wants it to do. It's proving you are a sinner. It's proving that you hate God. Romans 7:13. That sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You realize how badly we need what our forefathers called this law work in our hearts. Because otherwise you'll keep on going with this fatal idea that I'm a pretty good person. I can please God. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And if it doesn't work for me, then I'll just explain to him it doesn't work for me. I remember confronting an unmarried young couple once. They asked me to do their wedding and they were already living together. And she said, "Well, my son from a previous relationship really needs a dad. And so it didn't work for us to wait to move in together." And I trust kindly. I said, "But your answer doesn't work for God. You don't get to veto God's law when it's inconvenient to you, not even when you have good intentions." And our response as sinners is to say, "God is a bully. God is mean. How dare he say that I don't have reason and right to live my own way?" Even people in whom the Holy Spirit is working and awakening can fall into this trap of thinking, law is the ladder I need to climb back to God. Pilgrim's Progress describes Christian making his way towards the cross and the gate, and another advisor stops him. His name is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He says to Christian, "Oh, you don't need that long trip to the heavenly city. Here's what you should do. The city of destruction is a bad place. You don't want to live there, but I've got a better address for you. There's the village of morality, and a man named Mr. Legality, Mr. Rules, and he can help you. He'll give you some rules. Your life will be clean and fun. And so Christian thinks that's the shortcut. But on his way to the little village of morality, there's this threatening mountain with its cliff hanging above the path. And Bunyan means that to picture Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And the thunder and the shaking, the whole mountain seems like it's ready to collapse on him. And he realizes law and rule are not going to help me. I need the narrow gate and I need the cross. God's law is meant to save us from the very idea that we can save ourselves in any way, shape, or form. And it says the Holy Spirit uses the law of God like this in your heart. That God's law leads to this, our second point. Sinners killed by the law. Back to Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. Paul tells us how God did this in him. He says this, I was alive once, verse 9, without the law. What does he mean? He was a Pharisee. That meant he was Mr. Strict, because God said don't work on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees had about 400 rules about what was and wasn't allowed on the Sabbath, and they thought, if I'm stricter than God, I'm going to impress God and gain some credit. Paul says it himself in Philippians 3. I did it better than any other Pharisee. More zeal. God himself, if this was possible to earn salvation this way, God himself would have looked at me and said, Saul of Tarsus, you are the best of the best. He calls himself blameless by his own standards. Why did he think that? Well, because verse 8 says this, apart from the law, sin was dead. Paul says, I didn't think I was a sinner. Sinners and losers are all those bad people who aren't Pharisees like me. But he says the commandment came. What does he mean by that? Well, it had been there all along, but he had never woken up to it. And that was that God's law is not just about not shoplifting. It's about not even wanting to shoplift and not imagining it. And it's not just about don't commit adultery, but don't even imagine or desire it. And I thought I was alive. I thought I was Mr. Spiritual. And the sin which was dead, so I thought, came to life and I realized I'm a sinner. And Saul collapsed before God. That's why he couldn't eat or drink for 3 days in Damascus. What have I done? I'm totally stuck. All he could think of was his blindness. And his bankruptcy. That was what Jesus was always saying to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this to the Pharisee, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and platter so that the outside may be clean too. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. The cemetery, when it's beautifully manicured and landscaped, is a peaceful-looking, wonderful place, as long as you don't dig any deeper than a foot. The inside is full of dead men's bones. When you think law and rules are the main purpose of spiritual life, then this is you, because you might shake your head at society and say, what's the world coming to? And I can't believe how people are living nowadays. And outwardly, you're neat and tidy, but the same sins rot in your own imagination, and you think that because God's law has put some bars up in front of you that you're better and different than the people out there. And God has to shatter that arrogance just like he did in Saul. Why can't law be used to get to saving grace? First, because the law doesn't have a solution. Law can only say this, keep me perfectly or be condemned and die. And if you answer, yeah, but I haven't kept you perfectly, then the only thing law can say to you is, then you die. Imagine you go to a doctor. Let's call him Mr. Legality. He has a diagnosis. You have this and this fatal disease. Here are the lab results. That's all he's got to say. And so you asked him, well, what do you propose that we do about this? And he said, well, I'll keep testing you every week and show you your results. You're testing, you say, but this is fatal. I want to know how to get better. And Mr. Legality says, all I can do is tell you how bad you are. See, law by itself can't save you. You can't invent your own set of rules to live by. You can't say, I'm going to select some of God's and I'm going to add to them myself. Ladder, law is not a ladder that you can climb out of the pit with. Imagine being stuck in a 100-foot deep pit. And you've got your little 2-foot stepping ladder you use in your pantry. You can't climb 100 feet with that little ladder. You're in the bottom of the pit, whether you're standing up 2 rungs or laying on the ground. And oh, how we need as sinners what our forefathers used to call the law work of God's Spirit. Anyone who's unrenewed in the church and in the world needs to face the power of law to expose what lives in you. Because as long as your thought is, I have to get more serious, I have to clean up my life, I have to pray more, I have to read this, I have to go there, I have to do that, I have to stop that, then law will be your death. Because it will stir and rouse and rile in you all your desires as a sinner to revolt against the God who dares to come to you with law. And it'll tell you every time, sinner, wicked person, you failed, you blew it. And that's all it can say. You can't by law ever be fixed. Second, law can't give you any strength with which to pull you out of your sin and misery. Imagine there's a farm worker. He works on a dairy farm and he calls the boss one morning. He says, boss, I can't milk today and I can't do any of my chores either. The boss says, well, why not? I didn't give you the day off. Well, you see, boss, yesterday I took my gun and I actually shot myself in both feet. So I can't walk. And I won't be able to do so for a long time. What will the farmer say? Well, you poor boy, you better stay home. I'll make arrangements. Someone will come to clean your house and make your meals. And I'll make sure your paycheck is auto-deposited in your account. Is that what he would say? Or would he say, your inability is your own fault. You're fired. Yeah, but boss, I'm sorry. That's nice, but sorry won't milk my cows and it won't clean my barns. Yeah, but boss, I'll try. I'll get some crutches. I'll hop on over. You and I both know that with 2 broken feet, crutches are not going to help you. You are unable to do what you're supposed to. And if you want to understand and do all that God commands, and that's, by the way, what you have to do to earn eternal life, and all that God will hold you accountable for, you can't find strength in His law to do it. Just like you can't tell a paralyzed person, get up and walk, because that command only just makes him feel all the more, I can't. The story is told of a Scottish pastor named Chalmers. And he became a minister for a number of years without ever being saved himself. The only thing he knew how to preach is law, do and don't. And for 10 years, that's all he did. Not a single person was saved under his ministry. There was another pastor in the 1700s as well named John Barch, and his biography said this. He preached morality, doing the right thing, until there wasn't a single moral man left in the village. The law simply points out how we've disabled ourselves by our sins. Its every call is an echoing despair, a reminder of deadly need. The law is holy, good, just, and true, but we are unholy and false and evil and rebellious. And the law is relentless in driving this home. It shows no mercy. It gives no mercy. It has no mercy. It can only remind you, I'm lost, rebellious, guilty, and stuck. And that's what the apostle here calls being killed by the law. Has the law ever killed you spiritually? What do you think of the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount or the example of the life of Jesus? Has all that God wants from you ever devastated you and made you realize there is no hope for me in anything I do or don't do? Every real biblical conversion includes that as a strand. And you have to be careful. That is what we need, biblical conversion, whether we grew up in the church or not. And of course, we can't make this a stage or step and spell out how long and how deep it must be. But it is one strand of the rope that God weaves together as he saves people. Real conversion means admitting to God that you're spiritually dead, helpless, and hopeless, left to yourself. And yes, that despair will not save you by itself. Judas Iscariot tells us why. Despair alone is not salvation. But, and here's our last point, the Holy Spirit makes room for God's grace by his law. Remember poor Saul, guilty, crushed, couldn't eat or drink, just praying. For the first time in his life, he's not babbling prayers to impress people or God, but now he's crying out from the bottom of his heart, "Oh God, what have I done?" No longer the proud self-Pharisee with his spiritual do-it-yourself help kit. The ritualist, the apostle says, "I died. My sin became exceeding sinful. I was in a pit, and there was no way out." Why? So that the only option left is not a ladder, but an almighty reaching hand of grace that can reach into the pit and grab you by the heart and pull you out. And the Holy Spirit describes this in Galatians in redemptive historical and experiential terms. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The schoolmaster here, children, was not a teacher. You see, in those days, well-to-do families would assign a slave from the child's first school days until they graduated from school. And it was his job to follow that child and make sure the child wasn't running away and playing hooky, as they call it, not going to school, making sure that he wasn't getting into fights and trouble. And anytime you got into trouble, there'd be this big meaty hand on your neck. Or if you're not paying attention in class, the slave had the option of giving you a whack. Or if you were running away and not doing your homework, it's like, grab you and say, "Come here and do this." And some of you mothers are thinking, we ought to reinstate that during this lockdown. But that was called the schoolmaster. And he had the authority to drag you kicking and screaming, if necessary, to where you're supposed to be. But when you reach the age and you graduated, you're freed from the schoolmaster. And then he became your servant instead of your master. God's holy, pure, true, good law is designed this way to be the schoolmaster that grabs you and brings you to Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. He gives life-changing grace by his Holy Spirit. He comes to wicked, rebellious people whose evil is exposed by the blockages of the law and says, "I'm the remedy the law can't tell you about. I can give you the strength and desire to obey God from the inside out, to love him and do what he commands. I'll write my law in your hearts." That's the new covenant. Not that we're free from law, but that the law is no longer just external, but it's loved from the inside out. So when despair and helplessness grip your heart and you realize again your rebelliousness and your hostility, and you feel your inability and weakness, don't despair. Despair of your ability to ever climb the ladder. But run from your climbing and grab hold to the reaching hand of Christ that's let down into your pit. And expect everything of his almighty grace. Christ's grace, applied by the Holy Spirit, is the only possible good news for sinners who have been jailed by the bad news of God's law. Remember the Philippian jailer? Sir, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Yes, the question betrayed some lack of understanding. But there is a biblical answer, and Paul gives it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house. The biblical gospel is that simple. Remember the two chapters, or the two pastors I quoted, Chalmers, who preached law for 10 years without a single convert, and in the same period, John Bartsch, who preached morality till there wasn't a moral man left in the village. Isn't this why liberal churches that don't preach the gospel empty out? Both of these men were converted by sovereign grace, and John Bartsch actually held a public bonfire and burned all his old sermons and started preaching the impossibility of ever working your way up to God by law. And then people were saved in droves, and the same happened in Chalmers' ministry. And that doesn't mean we throw away law, but we realize what law is for. You can take scissors and cut something up, but that's not going to stitch together a new wardrobe for you. For that, you need the needle and thread. The law makes room for the gospel in our hearts. And it says you preach both together and use both together, that God works powerfully. Let me say it simply. Perhaps it's snack time and you're not thirsty. But then mom brings out the really salty snacks. And what's going to happen after you spent 10 minutes eating salty chips and peanuts? Everyone wants something to drink. The salty snack makes room for water, and it arouses your thirst and your need. And how the modern church in North America must recover the biblical balance and the beautiful harmony between law and gospel when it comes to conversion. Because the church growth movement, as it's called, and the people behind the Alpha Course are ignoring the law of God. And therefore are undermining their own goals and digging underneath their own self foundation. Because without law, you don't need Jesus Christ, and you don't despair. And you don't come as a helpless, hopeless, needy, broken sinner to Jesus Christ. But you only say, I want someone to fix my life and make me more moral and nice. And the church growth movement itself has released reports saying that 90% of their converts don't live a holy life and don't stick with the church. Because they've set aside law. God does not do that. Also not in the New Testament. He uses law to show us our need. And then he uses the glorious grace of Christ to make us joyful law keepers with his law written on our hearts. You know why North American Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep? It's because people don't understand the demands of God's law, and therefore don't understand their need of total radical sovereign grace, and don't understand the beauty of a holy life, and don't start panting and saying, oh, how love I thy law. Lord, write it on my heart so that I'll joyfully and eagerly do the things you said. Is there anyone listening who's still a prisoner of the schoolmaster, the law? You're like a hamster running on a cage, always running, 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 running. And you're stuck still in the same place. With all you're doing and trying, you aren't any better and you haven't gotten any further. And if you think you have, it's just blind self-righteous pride. And the only answer you'll ever be able to come up with without Jesus Christ is I pray, I try, I read, I. If that's you, how's that working out for you? Or maybe spiritual things just don't mean a whole lot to you. You're busy planning your life and doing what you want to do, like the law of God that polishes the outside, like that tourist town in Quebec, where as long as you walk on Main Street, you've got this maintained facade. And when you come to church, you show the polished, maintained front. But anybody who goes around to the back, into the mess of your heart, finds the real story. And if that's you, Jesus described you in Matthew 11 like this. laboring and heavy laden. That's all a Pharisee can produce. Burdened, tired. You don't know where to go or what to do with yourself. Growing up in Nigeria as a child, I remember seeing the non-Christian merchant men on their way to market, and they would load up their wives, literally, I kid you not, 80 pounds on their back and shoulders. They themselves were carrying only their radio. They'd be walking up ahead, and while their wife was staggering behind, and every once in a while they would turn and, "Come on, woman, let's go." Weary and heavy laden. And anyone who's still trying to do the right thing without Jesus Christ is that way. Or you can try to get rid of law and say, "We don't need law and I don't want law and I can do without." And you're always ready to say, "I can do a little more of this and I can do a little of that better." And it doesn't work. And your solution and deliverance begins with believing. And having believed in Jesus Christ, His law is written on your heart by His Holy Spirit so that you begin to want to do what God says is good and pure and beautiful and true. That's why tonight I have only the same answer Paul gave the Philippian jailer, or I should say the Holy Spirit gave. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if you stop working and believe in Him, you too can go home a changed person. To quote our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the gospel of Christ by which it pleases God to save those who believe. Come to me, Jesus says. Take my yoke, not the yoke of law that you have to carry by yourself. But my yoke, my grace, my promise, my renewed life, and you will find it's easy and you'll find my burden is light. Because when I tell you do and don't, I do so based on the renovating, empowering, strengthening, renewing presence of the Holy Spirit, whom I give to those who trust in me. And if as a believer you've run stuck and you're in a rut and you feel like that hamster again, spinning your wheels, then you too are called to cast your burden on Jesus Christ tonight. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Remember Bunyan again? You'll hear me quote this often because it just says it best. "Run, John, run," the law commands, "but it doesn't give me feet or hands." Imagine being amputated and being told to run. The gospel, Bunyan says, speaks of better things. It tells me, fly, and it gives me wings. Come to this Savior who will do all that needs doing for you and in you, and who makes sinners willing in the day of His power.